Istanbul had always been a hotbed of intrigue and mystery, but the monk rummaging through the monastery library that fateful day in 1873 was looking for neither. He just wanted something edifying to read. When he happened upon a dusty old volume and opened the cover, he realized that he had found more than he had bargained for. It turns out that this tome had been compiled by a scribe named Leo in 1053 and was actually a collection of even older documents. Leo recognized some of them, copies of letters by Clement and Barnabas dating back to the earliest days of the church. One of the documents was strange. He'd never heard of it, so at first he ignored it. But this is precisely the one that caused a sensation when he finally published it a decade later. Entitled The Teaching of the Lord According to the 12 Apostles, it quickly became known simply by the Greek word for teaching, didache. The reason for the furor was that though this work had been mentioned by several of the church fathers, it had disappeared and remained hidden away for nearly 1,000 years until rediscovered in that monastery library in Istanbul. As scholars pored over it, they were puzzled. Who wrote it, and when? Neither question could be answered with certainty, but here's what the evidence suggests. An anonymous Christian editor in Alexandria, Egypt, sometime in the first half of the 2nd century, got his hands on two Christian documents that were already old in his day. One, called the Two Ways, was what appears to be the earliest surviving Christian catechism. The second is the very first church order, or instructional manual on how to conduct worship. Such practical directions on worship are conspicuously absent in the New Testament. It is this second section that is most fascinating, since it apparently reflects the life of rural Christian congregations in Palestine or Syria during the time of the apostles. Before we turn to this, though, we have to review a few important things to be gleaned from the Catechism. The Ten Commandments had been a classic framework for teaching the moral life among the Jews, and they continued to have this role with Christians. But sometimes, what is allowed and not allowed by a given commandment is not exactly clear. Take, for example, "Thou shalt not kill." Since God sent his people to war against the Canaanites, he obviously makes an exception for self-defense. Were there other exceptions? Then there is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That strictly means a married person can't have sex with anyone other than his or her spouse. But how about an unmarried man and woman? Fornication. How about unmarried men with each other, or unmarried men with unmarried boys? A good catechism addresses such situations and questions with which people really grapple. So the first part of the Didache provides some interpretation of these two commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not corrupt boys. Do not fornicate. Do not steal. Do not practice magic. Do not go in for sorcery, pharmakousein. Do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. Here we find the earliest specification in Christian literature that the murder forbidden by the fifth commandment includes abortion. One thing that may not be clear to the modern reader is that the word that translators often render as sorcery, pharmakousein, really means pharma or drugs that could be used in magic potions. Here, the word certainly refers to drugs taken to induce abortion or sterility, namely, abortifacients and contraceptives. Obviously, the science of the day was a bit rudimentary, but it did not stop people of the era from trying, sometimes successfully, to prevent birth. Tertullian, writing a century later, would describe in gruesome detail the surgical instruments employed by the abortionists of his time. Clearly, the Sixth Commandment's prohibition of adultery included, for early Christians, any relations outside of marriage between man and woman, whether heterosexual or homosexual. In the Greco-Roman society of the time, religion had very little to do with sexual morality. Adventuresome sexual exploration was the fashion, pedophilia included. Christians were to be starkly different in their lifestyle. In a culture of gladiator games and infanticide where human flesh was cheap, the Christians were to witness to a culture of life, dignity, and charity. Not only were murder and adultery forbidden, but generosity was expected and commanded. Do not hesitate to give, and do not give with bad grace, for you will discover who he is that pays you back a reward with good grace. Do not turn your back on the needy, but share everything with your brother and call nothing your own. For if you have what is eternal in common, how much more should you have what is transient? Now we turn to the worship manual. The first directions provided are instructions for baptism. Baptize in running water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have running water, baptize in some other. If you cannot in cold, then in warm. If you have neither, then pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and Holy Spirit. There were no church buildings yet, and the church was under persecution, so finding a place to baptize presented a problem. Note the practical, pastoral, common sense provided by the Didache. Running or living water is preferred. After all, Jesus was baptized in a river. But you have to make do. The Romans had hot and cold bath complexes that were a feature of every city or town. Perhaps Christians could discreetly use one of these. But if necessary, pouring over the head is even allowed, which shows that immersion was not considered absolutely necessary to make baptism valid. What is necessary, besides water, is that the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be invoked. The author insists that before baptism, the candidates and the ministers must fast for a few days, along with as many others who can join them. Within a century or two, baptisms were customarily done in large groups and reserved for Easter and Epiphany, January 6th. The fast of a few days grew to 40 days in honor of Christ's example. Here we see both the origin and the original meaning of the penitential seasons of Lent and Advent. Sometime in the second half of the first century, a rupture occurred between the synagogue and the church. Neither the Jews, nor the Christians, nor the pagan Romans any longer considered Christians as a particular group of Jews. Exactly when this took place, we are not sure, but we do see reflections of it in the Didache, where the author is concerned that Christians distinguish themselves from the Jews by their patterns of fasting and prayer. Your fast must not be identical with those of the hypocrites. They fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but you should fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. This pattern of Wednesday and Friday fast became virtually universal in the early church and is preserved by the Eastern churches to this day. While Wednesday has disappeared as a penitential day in the Roman Catholic tradition, except for the start of Lent, each Friday remains a day of penance in honor of the Passion of Christ. So the tradition of meatless Fridays has a very ancient origin. For Jews, the distinctive daily prayer, repeated at least morning and evening, and in the prophet Daniel at noon also, was the Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. The Didache says that Christians are also to pray three times per day using the Lord's Prayer in exactly the form it is given in the Gospel of Matthew, substituting for the Shema. Jews did not address God as Father. To do so is a distinctive mark of the disciples of Jesus who, through him, are sons and daughters of God. Also interesting is that the Didache concludes the Our Father with a doxology that is not found in the New Testament text. For yours is the power and the glory forever. Christians are to gather weekly, not on the Sabbath or Saturday, but on the first day of the week, Sunday. On every Lord's Day, his special day, come together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure. Anyone at variance with his neighbor must not join you until they are reconciled, lest your sacrifice be defiled. For it was of this sacrifice that the Lord said, always and everywhere, offer me a pure sacrifice. Not only does this show us that weekly worship in the church of this era centered on the Eucharist, but that this Eucharist was understood in terms of a sacrifice, specifically the pure oblation that the prophet Malachi predicted would be offered by the Gentiles. There are echoes too of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:23-24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The Eucharistic sacrifice needed to be preserved from both the defilement of personal sin and the strife among brethren that wounded the unity of the Church. So we see the beginning of a penitential rite before the Eucharist and find the reason for the exchange of peace later found in the Roman, Maronite, and other liturgies. This rite is a pledge and a sign that there is no unresolved strife that would prevent anyone from taking part in the sacrifice of unity. There is no explanation given by the Didache of the relation between the consecrated elements and the body and blood of Christ. However, it is clear that the Eucharist is no empty symbolic reminder, but something holy, the purity of which must be safeguarded. You must not let anyone eat or drink of your Eucharist except those baptized in the Lord's name. For in reference to this, the Lord said, "Do not give what is sacred to dogs." There is a beautiful section of the Eucharistic prayer to be considered in this connection. "As this piece of bread was scattered over the hills, and then was brought together and made one, so let your church be brought together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom." This hints at something we'll see elaborated in subsequent church fathers as time goes on. The Eucharist is not just about communion of each person with the Lord, but a manifestation and a deepening of the unity of His body, the Church. But who wrote it? The compiler of the Didache wished to remain anonymous, and the Church Fathers who refer to it pass over the authorship issue in silence. This is actually most fitting in light of the name given to the work. This is not offered to us as a creative composition. The compiler's aim was to record not his own teaching, but the teaching of the Lord Himself that had come down to us from the apostles. He was passing on to the Church of his day the apostolic tradition of faith and worship that he himself had been privileged to receive. And thanks to an 11th-century scribe named Leo and a monk from Istanbul, it has been passed on to us as well.